Good morning. Usually the last message of the year reflects upon the past year, and we kind of look forward to what we should focus on in the new year. And we kind of try to ascertain where we've been. Am I echoey? I am echoey. Yeah. And I've struggled with this because I want to be careful and as honest as possible about where I think that the church worldwide, the church in America, and the church locally is at. I want to say this. The gospel of God's salvation is this, right? That Jesus provides the means for the forgiveness of our sins so we can be reconciled with God. And the gospel is for all humanity, and the gospel is the message that the church proclaims, right? And that is why we, along with Apostle Paul, can say this, that we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God to everyone, brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just, the righteous will live by faith. And it's in this gospel that our ability to be right with God is revealed, that we can be in right relationship with God. And the church has always proclaimed this gospel because it is the core and central message that the church is to deliver. But something happened during the pandemic, and especially during the time when the church was not meeting in person. Something happened. Many people who were going to church found out that they could occupy their, quote, church time in other ways, in other activities. And they started thinking, well, they no longer needed to go to church. Church was no longer a priority. Gathering together with other believers to encourage and help one another was not as important anymore. And what happened is many people started to withdraw and concentrate on their desires for their lives. And in the younger generation, they put a lot more effort into making their way in life, trying to find an occupation or a place in life that they could be good at. And there's so many distractions that came along with those energies and pursuits. And really, church no longer had a high priority. And this happened not just in America, but throughout the world. And there were a lot of people that just quit going to church. I remember when I first became a Christian and I read the Bible, it always used to bother me, how come the second generation following God doing something good in people's lives, the second generation that followed, would not have the same passion or the zeal and commitment to follow and faithfully serve the Lord. So I asked that question, how does any generation really own their faith? How does any generation own their faith that it doesn't become passed down? And I think it is by having a faith that is true and faithful to God's word. And that's what we as a church try to always want to proclaim, the truth of God's word. It cannot be a faith that someone wants it to be. It cannot be a faith that the culture thinks that it should be. Faith has to be rooted in God's word, where God reveals what is true. And I think we all want to know what God says is the right way with him. Not somebody's opinion, right? Amen? I've always been a curious person, and I like to understand how things work, important concepts, truths, and the reasoning behind thinking. I think that is why I probably drove people in the church that I attended when I first became a Christian crazy, because I always asked questions, and I didn't want to know just what the church believed, but I wanted to know why they believed it. I wanted to know where they got that from. Where in the Bible did it say? And I probably drove a lot of people crazy, but I also try to be respectful. I wanted to be truthful about what I thought and felt. And I can remember, even before being a Christian, I decided that I would try to be as honest as possible when I respond to questions. I remember one Sunday school class that I was in. I was probably about 13 years old, and this was before I became a Christian. My Sunday school teacher asked this question: what do you do when you have a big problem in your life? And I knew the answer he was looking for. It was prayer, right? Because that, you know, that's what I knew. I mean, that's what they taught, right? But because at one point he asked me directly and said, "Ken, what do you think?" I thought I would just answer him as honest as possible. And I said, "Well, I go to sleep." And in this particular Sunday, his wife was in the classroom, and she kind of like, I could tell she was really, "How can you go to sleep when you have a big problem in front of you?" And then I heard my Sunday school teacher say, "I don't think my wife would let me go to sleep if I tried that." And I said, "You know, sometimes when I go to sleep, the next day, the problem doesn't seem so big." And I was just trying to be honest. And I think that the discussion that followed in our Sunday school class turned out to be a little bit more of a real conversation. You know, because we're talking about things and we're talking about what we were really feeling. And I know it was a small discussion, but I knew that at that point, it's better to be honest with what you're feeling and thinking and get it out than to be just giving pat answers to people. That you want to kind of wrestle with and grapple with truths of Scripture. That incident taught me that it is important to be truthful and honest. It's important to dispute and struggle with, argue with, think through and contend for, rather than being passive and dismissive about important truths of God. I think it is important to engage our hearts and minds in matters of faith and truth, rather than passively listen to truth. That is why, I'll be honest, sometimes I do not like this format, where I'm up here and I'm just preaching one direction. I get some bold people that will say something back, but I mean, in general, it's more one directional. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that means that we are to love God with all of our being, with all of who we are, with our thinking, with our emotions, with our choices, with all of our being. And so it is imperative for us to engage with the Scriptures and the teachings of the church. Be honest with yourself and with God, that God is not going to be shocked with whatever you're thinking about. I want you to see something here, and I don't know, I forgot to send the message, so I don't know if they got it up there, but if they do, great. If not, I'm going to share with you some passages in the book of Acts in Paul's ministry. This is in Thessalonica. It says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In Berea, now the Berean Christians were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. In Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with them. In Corinth, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. In Ephesus, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Later on, Acts 19, it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussion daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Paul, before the governor Felix, He says this, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. And then Paul, before King Agrippa and Governor Festus, and he says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Now, I read all these scriptures just so you get this picture. Paul engaged with the people who heard the gospel of Jesus. He interacted with the people. They had conversations, discussions, argued, communicated, thoughts and reasons. Paul is trying to convince people of the truth of the gospel through engagement. That there's a back and forth engagement that is taking place. And that's why it is so important for us to be engaged in the scriptures. That it's not just we sit there passively and listen, even though we may be actively listening in our mind, but that we are wrestling with what is being said. That we are thinking through what is being said. Don't miss the importance of this. A faith that you think through, that you struggle with, but in the process it crystallizes your convictions and commitments, is a faith that you can build upon. Did you hear that? A faith that you can think through, that you can struggle with, but in the process, it crystallizes your convictions and commitments, is a faith that you can build upon. God will do a work in you, and you can own such a faith. It won't be a pass-it-down faith. And that's why in the next few weeks, since Benji's going to be out of commission, kind of like, I wanted to take us through a series that we're going to ask some tough questions. And I don't know if I'm going to have the answers, but I want to invite you to listen, engage, question, dispute, discuss what you are really feeling in response to the messages. And I just want to give you a very important rule of engagement. It is not disrespectable to ask questions as long as you are sincerely trying to understand. Any question, any tough question. Let me give you some of the questions that we're going to try to tackle, these tough questions of faith. Regarding God's salvation, is there really only one way to God? Is Jesus really the only way? Isn't that arrogant? God's judgment. Will there be a final judgment of all people? How can this judgment be fair? Why can't God just forgive all people? Eternal separation. Is there really a hell? Are there really people who are going there? If God is loving, can he send people to hell? What about all the hypocrites in the church? God's sovereignty. What about suffering and all the evil in this world? If God is sovereign and in control, how does that fit in this picture? Relationship with God. How does one have a relationship with an invisible God? What does that relationship look like? Does it look like an imaginary friend? Why does the spiritual life and real life seem disconnected for a lot of people? And maybe you have some questions of your own. So I'm going to encourage you. You can do it anonymously. You can put a tough question inside the blue box in the narthex, and maybe we'll get around to it. we'll try to get around to it. But here's what I hope that will come out of this. First of all, I hope that you will be honest with where you are with the Lord. I hope you will be honest with where you are with the Lord. If you are a person who is walking with the Lord faithfully, my prayer is that you will go deeper in your understanding of who he is, of his truths, and you will grow in your love for God and others. If you are a person who has been somewhat casual about faith, meaning you don't have a good understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, my prayer is that you will wrestle with the tough questions of faith. You will ask God to give you a heart of understanding, and that you will go deeper in your relationship in the Lordship of Christ. And if you are not a follower, I pray that we address questions that will help you seek out the truths of the Christian faith, and that you will eventually surrender your heart and life to the Lord Jesus. This morning, I want to pause and pull back a little bit and see a bigger picture. This is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." If we pull back a little bit, we'll see that there is a battle that has been going on throughout human history. And it is this cosmic battle between God and Satan, between good and evil. And at stake are the lives of every human being in this race. I think that if we understood this conflict, we would not be so casual about our attitude towards spiritual life. That are we aware that there is an invisible spiritual enemy? And are we aware that there is a spiritual battle going on? It is an unseen battle. But there is a spiritual battle that is going on. So the rest of this morning, I want to go through a passage which records an interchange between Jesus and some of his enemies. And it will help us understand the cultural thinking and the way truth has got to penetrate in order for people to respond to God. And it's in John chapter 8. So you guys can pull out the Bibles. John chapter 8, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 31. But it's an interchange between Jesus and some of his enemies. And what is amazing about this exchange is that Jesus' enemies actually claim that Jesus is demon-possessed, when in actuality, they are the ones who are serving the devil. The crazy thing, maybe I should say rather the sad thing, is that they don't even know it. They can't see the truth. And I think this story represents the culture of our day in their blindness to see the truths of God. Let me say this, and I want to make sure people understand this. What you believe to be true will affect your choices and actions. Even if it's not true, what you believe to be true will affect your choices and actions. John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I don't know if Jesus can make anything more plainer than what he just said. If you hold, this Greek word meno is to stay or remain or dwell or abide, a state that starts and continues in his teaching. That means if you're faithful to him, that you remain in him, then you are really his disciples. But the Apostle John said in his later letter, he says, "This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." He's saying the people who had just defected. They didn't know. They showed themselves to not be part of them. So many people in this culture claim to be Christians, right? Or followers of Christ, and yet live like the rest of the world. There's no difference. They don't hunger for the teachings of Jesus. They don't want to know the teachings of Jesus, and they feel that it restricts their lifestyle. They don't realize that it is their addiction to their lifestyle that keeps them from living the life of Christ. They think that if they acknowledge Jesus or know some facts about Jesus, that makes them his disciples. And Jesus is trying to say, that isn't the case. His disciples will let the truth of his teachings find root in their heart. His disciples will know the truth. They will experience understanding and the truth will set them free. That is why we as a church are praying for each person that comes. We are praying that they experience the truth of God's word. That they understand what it means to be set free from sin. Verse 33. Here's the response of the Jews. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, denial is often the first response of the hardened heart to truth. Denial is often the first response of the hardened heart to the truth. It is defensive, and the denial is usually not true. Think about this. They said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. We've been in the book of Exodus in our Bible study. They were slaves for 400 years plus, and they have never been slaves to anybody. And then when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, during the time of the judges, we're just starting to go through this. The Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Midianites conquered them. During the time of the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans subjugated Israel. What are they thinking? We have never been slaves to anyone. Pride denies the truth. And pride causes us to believe lies. Here's another thing that they did. And they're minimizing this. They're minimizing sin. And I hear this today with many people who will not respond to the gospel. What sin? Maybe I sin a little, but compared to a lot of other people I know, I'm not so bad. I think if I stand before God, he would be okay with the life I lived. Where do we get that information that he would be okay? Again, we see that we buy into half-truths, half-lies, or twisted facts. This is not from God. Verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus' response to their claims that they have never been slaves to anyone, I'm surprised he didn't laugh in their face. But in this instance, he says, this is the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave can't have a permanent place in the family. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is the Son who sets us free. And instead of rejoicing in that knowledge that Jesus sets people free, his opponents are trying to kill him. Now, they say they're Abraham's descendants. They have the lineage of Abraham. And Jesus acknowledges that. But he still tells them that they want to kill him. Why? Because even though they claim to be Abraham's descendants, they have no room for Jesus' word in their lives. What an incredible, sad statement. They have no room for Jesus' words in their lives. They don't want to know the implications of the truth to their lives. They are living in denial. Let that not be said about all of us, that we want to be receptive and make room for Jesus' words. And this is the sad thing that is happening throughout the world. People do not have room for the word of God in their hearts, because they have filled their hearts with so many other things, so many other desires, so many other pursuits. They've also bought into the lies of Satan in this world. And that is the problem. But here's what they say. Abraham is our father. In saying that Abraham was their father, they are saying that Abraham was their authority. He is the one they are following. They are deflecting Jesus' words of their true confession condition by claiming Abraham is our father. And here's Jesus' response to that. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing things your own father does. See, Jesus responds, you claim to be Abraham's children, that Abraham is your father, that you are under Abraham's authority. If that were true, you would do what Abraham would do. Abraham would not try to kill me, since I told you the truth that I heard from God. So you must be doing things that your own father does. He's calling out his opponents, and he's calling them out and saying who their real father, who their real authority is. You know where he's going with that, right? They protested, we are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. So now they went, deflected to Abraham, and since Jesus came back with that, then they say, God is our father, right? They take a new tactic. Best defense is a good offense. And so they say something here, we are not illegitimate children. And most people think that this comment is a shot at Jesus' virgin birth. It's a shot at Jesus' virgin birth. They didn't believe in the virgin birth, and so Jesus must have been born illegitimately. And in fact, later on in verse 48, they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan, a half-breed, one parent being Jewish and another non-Jewish. So they want to put him on the defensive. So they say, the only father we have is God himself. And by this making this claim, they're really indicting themselves, because Jesus responds. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Whew. Do not want to be on the other side of that, receiving that from Jesus, right? Jesus says so much in this verse, okay? I mean, he says, don't you realize that God sent me? Jesus said, if you knew the Father, then you would recognize that I come from the Father and you would love me. But you belong to a different father. Who is the different father? The devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. You are unable to understand me. In fact, you are unable to hear what I'm saying. Do you understand that there is this spiritual battle going on? It's not just words. There's a spiritual battle going on. Jesus tells us what the devil is like. He was a murderer from the beginning. That means that when Satan was created, that he must have compared himself to all the other angels and thought, I'm pretty up there. With so pride and envy that he wants to draw people away from God himself and to him. He does not care. He is not the author of life. He is the author of death. A murderer from the beginning. When you see mass murderers or suicide bombers, and their hearts are full of hate and death, Satan is their master. And they are not even close to the evil of their master. Satan doesn't care about people. He wants to drag them to hell with him. He doesn't care how he does it. He can appear like an angel of light, or he can personify evil. All he wants to do is kill. He wants to drag as many people to hell with him as possible. And Satan does not hold to the truth because there is no truth in him. He is incapable of speaking the truth. He is subtle in twisting the truth so that half-truths can seem so appealing. Why do you think gossip is so damaging? Because it's half-truths. Spreading half-truths is the work of Satan. False testimony is the work of Satan. False testimony is the opposite of truth. When Satan speaks, he lies. That is his native language. You would think that people would reject his lies, right? But there's an interesting dynamic going on here. And it's this. The real issue is that you do not belong to God. That's what Jesus said about them. And that's what stops a person dead in their tracks. He's saying that if you don't belong to God, you will not hear the truths of God. That we have a tendency to have a spiritual blindness over us. There is a spiritual blindness of people in this world. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed? How sad that they won't even give any thought to what Jesus said about them. All they want to do is attack Jesus and consider not they don't want to consider where they are." There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 4. This is this. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." He's saying there's something very interesting here. He says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the world we live in, a world where Satan has people believe in his lies, a world where Satan has people chasing their own desires, a world where Satan has convinced people that they are okay without God, a world where Satan has convinced people that they are okay with God, even if they have pushed him out of their lives. So here's what I'm trying to get at, okay, as we pull back. We will do whatever we can to try to talk, converse, engage with people. But there is still a spiritual battle going on. It is not an intellectual battle. It is not a battle of persuasion, but a spiritual battle over the hearts and minds of people. And it is the truth of God that pierces the sin-hardened heart. Otherwise, they are veiled. There's a blindness. But it is the truth of God that pierces the sin-hardened heart. That is why Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. It is the Holy Spirit convicting the heart of an unbeliever that he is in need of a Savior. It is the sinner with a blind heart being set free by the truth of God's word, by the truth of Jesus' word, and being able to see and understand truth. It is God at work in the hearts of apathetic people to see the wondrous truths of God. There's a spiritual battle going on. And that's why it's so important that you understand where you stand with God. I want to say this. You don't go from point A to point G right off the bat. Somewhere along the line between point A and point B, you went through B, C, D, E, F, and G. Somewhere along the line, you started to make choices. It's a journey and a process. And you made some choices that were probably helpful to understand and choices where you just kind of dismiss God. And now you're at point G. Each of those choices have had consequences and effects on your spiritual life, positively or negatively. And if you have slipped away from the Lord, then you can see where you made some choices that started to cause the slipping. If you are walking strong with the Lord, you can appreciate the Lord's guidance as you've been walking and making choices. But we can all learn and grow. We can all learn and grow. The problem sometimes is that our pride gets in the way. I wanted to share with you something that is a little funny, but maybe not so funny. I went golfing with somebody in our church this past week. And I like golf, okay, you know. I was with his son, and he and the other guy were on their cart. And they're hitting the ball, and they hit it, and they're expecting it to be on the green, and they're like 20 yards short. I mean, 20 yards, I don't know how 20 yards is, but it's pretty far. We were playing at Costa Mesa. The fog was there. The air is heavier. The ball doesn't go as far. I kept on trying to tell him, club up, club up. 10, 15 yards short. 10, 15 yards short. And I was just laughing, and I was telling his son, I said, boy, hard-headed, huh? He won't club up. And then, as I said it, I remembered the words of my oldest son, Jared. Dad, do you realize you're always short? When you hit the shot and approach the green, you're always a little short. Why don't you club up? Oh my gosh. It was like I was saying almost the same words, but I was a little bit more condescending than Jared was to me. But you know, that's something about you. We're able to see the faults in others, right? And not see the faults in ourselves. We sometimes can see a person who is not really walking with God or compromising their lives, but we don't see ourselves compromising. You know what I'm saying? This is why it's important for us to learn and grow. Now, I'm going to fly the greens because I'm going to hit us further. But I've been short a lot, and Kenny will testify to that, right? But when I saw someone else doing that, then it made me realize that I had that, you know. And what was really neat is up till about 7 holes, I wasn't playing good. But after that kind of realization, I played really good. I went even the rest of the way, which for me is pretty good. We can learn and we can grow when we open our hearts to the Lord in humbleness and ask him to help us grow in our understanding love for him. I say that because, you know, like I said, it revealed my own fault. And I want to be able to learn. I don't want pride to get in the way. I want to see where I stand and know where I want to be and what trajectory I want to take. And I am praying that this year, that all of us will do the same thing. That in this year, 2024, that we will struggle, we will debate, we will argue, we will wrestle with God's truths, that we will eventually hold on to it. It will cause convictions and commitments in our lives. That we will understand God that we profess to know, we'll understand him better and love him greater. As we get ready to prepare for communion, I wish that all of us would pray as David prayed after he repented from his sin with Bathsheba. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let that be our prayer today.